Sermon text this morning is in John 5, verses 1 through 17. We'll read all the way through verse 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." At once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered him, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. We'll use Psalm 119, starting in verse 89, as our guide to pray over this passage. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been our delight, we would have perished in our affliction. We will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given us life. We are yours. Save us, for we have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy us, but we consider your testimonies. We have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandments are exceedingly broad. So, our God, we delight to hear your word, to study your word together, because it is to hear from you and study you and know you. So draw us closer to you as we now are gathered around your word in this sermon time, and we ask through Jesus. Amen. All right, well, it is a privilege to be back with you guys all again today and to share another message from John's Gospel. And like Chad said, we're going to be picking up right where we left off the last time I was here, starting there in John chapter 5. And this text that's before us today is really a pivotal text in John's Gospel and in the ministry of Jesus as John presents it in his Gospel.
And our text today is going to begin to show us how Jesus' interactions with the people of Israel begin to pivot towards the eventual rejection that he experiences on the cross by the nation of Israel. And John does all of this in this text and in his gospel to show us the importance of proper faith. It's such a theme throughout John's gospel. In John 20, he tells us that he's written these things so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. That's the evangelistic thrust of John's gospel. And so in every story that he tells us, he's unfolding a new layer of that truth. And I think today our text shows us that exclusively faith in Jesus yields something of eternal value. In other words, the only thing that has any eternal value is faith in Christ and things that proceed from faith in Christ alone. And seeing that we have Cap Kids here, I kind of wanted to start with this illustration, with the text in mind. I'm sure most of us are familiar with a guy named Jimmy Donaldson. Does any of the kids know who that is? Any of the adults know who that is? No? Maybe you'd know him better by the name that his 120 million YouTube subscribers know him as. It's Mr. Beast. Do you guys know who Mr. Beast is? Some people do? Yeah. He's very popular on YouTube right now. He has all these crazy videos where he does these ridiculous things, and one of the main ways that he's garnered so much attention and so much popularity is for some of his more philanthropic videos where he gives money away or he has a competition and gives somebody $100,000 or something like that. And they're wonderful, fun videos. Recently, he made a video where he paid for 1,000 people from around the world to have their cataracts removed. And it seems like, oh, that's a great thing, wonderful for him that he was able to do that. And then after he did that, there was a whole bunch of talking heads on the internet and on the news that were talking about how terrible he was for doing this, because he's promoting ableism. And how dare he promote ableism in this way? And who are these people to say that they even wanted his help? You know, it's not for some rich guy like him to come and pay for their needs. What a wrong thing for him to do. They were saying that he was only doing this because he wanted to make more money off benefiting off these people's disabilities. And if you know a Mr. Beast and follow him at all, you know that that's ridiculous. He's not out to do that with his videos. But these people were all upset at him for doing this. And I think the outrage that they were experiencing kind of springs from a similar motivation to some of the people that we see in our text today. It comes from a place of envy and arrogance and pride. But I think what we see in our text today is much, much worse. Because the rejection that we see, the outrage that we see in our text today, has eternal consequences. You see, one of the reasons I think that Mr. Beast loves to give so much of his money away is because he genuinely likes helping people. And because he makes money off of his videos, the more people he helps and the more videos he makes, the more people he can help because he makes more money, which is great. And so to reject that is like saying you're going to reject any kind of future help that he might be able to give people as well. But the reason it's so much worse in our text today is that to reject Jesus and reject the works that he's doing in healing this man is to also reject Jesus as the Savior, reject Jesus as the Son of God, and that is a much more significant rejection. Because Jesus met people's physical needs all the time, right? We see countless examples in the Gospels of how Jesus meets people's physical, tangible needs. He provides healing, he feeds them, he gives them their necessities. And so, like I said, what's so egregious about rejecting Jesus' healings is that it's rejecting him as God's Son. And the stakes are incredibly high. And the rejection that we begin to see in our text turns into pretty much an all-out war between Jesus and these religious aristocrats who couldn't stand him. But it wasn't a war over the culture. It wasn't a war about observance of the Sabbath. It wasn't even a war over the specific things that Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. They were warring over the hearts and souls of the people of Israel. It was a battle for their religious affections. And that battle had eternal spiritual consequences. And up to this point, we've been shown some contrasting examples in John's Gospel about how people receive Jesus. In chapter 1, positive examples, the disciples, John the Baptist. In chapter 2, the disciples' faith is deepened when they witness his first public miracle there at the wedding in Cana. But then at the end of chapter 2, we first start to see some of that rejection, right? We see the temple officials who had perverted the sacrificial system into a system of profiteering off the people of Israel. And then at the end, we see something confusing. At the end of chapter 2, we see something confusing. We see crowds and crowds of people seemingly believing in Jesus, but Jesus does not believe in them because he sees their hearts and knows that their belief is false and counterfeit. And then chapter 3 shows us Nicodemus, a man genuinely seeking to know Christ and to understand if he could be what he claimed he really was. But then we get to chapter 4. And chapter 4 shows us belief in the people who seemingly had no business believing. Samaritans, outcasts, people that were beneath, so beneath traditional Jewish society that they wouldn't even have anything to do with each other. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see a Roman official, faith in a Roman official, someone who, again, had no business following the teachings and preachings of a Jewish rabbi. So we have all these contrasting examples. And when we get to chapter 5, we kind of are wondering, okay, where is this all going to go? It seems like either Christ will continue to gain prominence until he outshadows these Jewish authorities, or will he be rejected? That's the question. And our text today shows us that the rejection on the part of the religious elite would lead to rejection on the part of the majority of the nation of Israel. And it all focuses in on that essential truth. Simply having faith in something is not enough to be saved. Your faith must be placed in Jesus for it to be of any eternal worth and any eternal value. So let's dive into our text, starting there in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's a simple context verse, but it's very important. I think it's very helpful to understand that Jesus is not in his ministry spitting in the face of proper adherence to practicing Judaism at that time. He, as a good Jewish man, is going to observe a feast in Jerusalem, doing exactly what he is supposed to do as commanded by the law of Moses. He's not being disrespectful to the law of Moses. He is following it properly. In fact, Jesus is the only person who ever followed the law of Moses perfectly. If he did not follow the law of Moses perfectly, he could not have been our Messiah. He had to complete and fulfill the law in order that he could be our Messiah. And so the conflict that we see later in our text over the Jews saying he's not practicing Judaism right, he's not checking all the right boxes, we can see that that's ill-founded, that their objection is not based in the words of Scripture. Jesus follows the law of Moses perfectly. And we see him doing that here in verse 1. And then in verse 2, we get a little bit more of a specific setting. He's in Jerusalem by the sheep gate at a pool called Bethesda. And so we know that at this place, we're told that there's many sick and people with a multitude of illnesses, blind, lame, paralyzed, a gathering place for the outcasts of society, the people who had no other place to go, nowhere else to find hope. And you can also assume that, you know, being by the sheep gate, there would have been a lot of livestock flowing through the area. And so you can about imagine what this place would have been like. Loads of sick and suffering people. You have the smell of livestock moving in and out of the sheep gate. It probably wouldn't make it onto anyone's top 10 places to visit in ancient Jerusalem. But this is where our Savior goes. He goes searching for a particular man because he has a particular ministry to do. And in these verses, we also have a lot of controversy. I mean, you can see it goes from verse 3 and skips verse 4 and then says verse 5, because this is from the ESV. And the reason for the discrepancies here in the text is that the end of verse 3 and verse 4 are not commonly found in the oldest transcripts of John's Gospel that are available to us. And so the thought is that the older the transcript of John's Gospel, the more accurate it would be. So there's a great question over whether or not the end of verse 3 and verse 4 belong in John's Gospel. And I'll go ahead and read those portions as they're recorded in the NASB. So this is going to be the entirety of verse 3 and verse 4. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And this sounds very mystical. But this is what I assumed, like, I grew up on the King James, and this is what I was used to reading in the King James all the time. But it does seem very mystical and very strange almost that God would operate in this way, that he would trouble the waters at certain times and lend only healing on a first-come, first-served kind of a basis. That seems out of character with the way God operates. And because of that discrepancy and because of the fact that these verses don't appear in the oldest manuscripts of John's Gospel, many scholars think that there was really no healings at all happening in these pools, that this was just Jewish mysticism included in John's Gospel by a scribe years later down the road. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you my opinion, and that is exactly what it is, my opinion. You can take it or leave it, just my thoughts, 100%. You can disagree with me, I'm not going to be offended at all. I think that there must have been some kind of healings happening in these pools at some point. Otherwise, why would people continue to gather here? And why would the man say what he says in verse 7? But I don't think that we can attribute these healings to God. Again, I agree that this does not seem like the way that God would operate. So what were the healings happening here? Well, this was not the only pool of healing in antiquities. There was other pools in other religious cities in the world at that time where people would congregate for the same reason. And whether by some demonic activity or whether by a placebo effect from the waters, there must have been some people being made well at some point in order for people to continue to gather at these places. And like I said, that's just my opinion. And regardless of whether or not you agree with me, it doesn't really matter. Because whether these verses belong in John's Gospel or they don't belong in John's Gospel, the main meaning of this text and of John's Gospel really isn't affected. And there's numerous texts like this in John's Gospel and in the Bible at large. And when we encounter these things, it should not shake our confidence in God's Word. God has promised to preserve His Word, and He most certainly has over time. And the central meaning of the text and the central meaning of the Bible is not affected, like I said, by the existence of these texts. And again, just my thoughts. I think John might not have included more details about the pool because he didn't want his readers to be distracted by it. He wanted them instead to focus on what Jesus was doing at the pool. So let's do just that. Let's focus on what Jesus is doing at the pool. We continue on there in verse 5. And we get some more information about the man. He's been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I haven't even been alive for 38 years, so I have no way of contextualizing what that passage of time would feel like. But you can understand that this man has lived a miserable life. He has lived one of the saddest existences imaginable. And this is where I think we see our first main point about faith from our text today, and that is that faith placed in anything of this world is eternally bankrupt. Faith in anything of this world is eternally bankrupt. I want you to think about the people gathered around the pool. What other hope did they possibly have? There was no new medical treatment in far-off Rome that they could go in and get experimented on. There was no new hospital. There was no new doctor. There was no new treatment that was available. If you had made it to the point in your life where you were gathered by the pool of Bethesda, that was about it for you. This was your last gasp. This was your last opportunity for healing and hope. But this is all the world had to offer these people. They placed their faith and confidence in a mystical pool that had no guarantee, no promise of succeeding, but it was all they had. It was all they could desperately cling on to day after day. And if you or I were in their positions, we probably would do the same thing. Again, what other hope could they possibly have? There was no other option available to them. And comparing our lives to the situation of these people around the pool, I think there's some correlations there. Most of us tend to spend our lives chasing after these dreams of what we think would fulfill us and make us happy. We all have these ideal fantasies of what our life could be if we only had a certain amount of money in the bank, or if we could only have a certain relationship that would be so fulfilling. And we make attempts throughout our life to find wholeness and completeness in these things that the world holds up for us as goals, as things to place our faith and confidence in. That if we could just attain what the world sets up as a picture of success, as a picture of wholeness, completeness, and happiness, that we could feel that for ourselves. But in the end, every new thing that we attain does not bring what it's promised to bring. And so ultimately, apart from Christ, people will spend their lives just like these people, sitting around, dreaming, wishing, hoping, and waiting to get lucky, to have your wishes and your dreams fulfilled on earth, that you could eventually find some kind of happiness and contentment in what the world has to offer you. But as we're going to see as we go through this text, even getting what you want most, what you desire most in your mind, as what would make you happy, is not what you really need. Because when you place your faith in anything of this world, it's eternally bankrupt. And we're going to see that become more and more true as we go through the text today. So that's the scene that our Savior is stepping into there in verse 6. He assesses the situation with perfect clarity, as only Jesus can. And he finds the man with whom he is meant to interact, and he asks him a question. And it's a question that only Jesus can get away with asking. Right? Nobody else can ask the questions that Jesus asks. He asks this man, "Do you want to be healed?" And to even be asked that question might seem like a slap in the face. Jesus looks at him. He knows he's been there for a long time. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" It's kind of like, do you even really need to ask that question? But what I want to remind us all of is Jesus never asks a question for his own benefit. Jesus doesn't have to ask anyone questions. He already knows. So when Jesus asks a question, it's meant to be for the benefit of the person who he's asking the question to. And so he asks this man a question so that the man will articulate his situation and demonstrate just how hopeless he really was. You see in verse 7 that the man says, not only has he been here for a long time, not only is he paralyzed, but he's alone. He has no one to help him get into the pool when the waters are troubled. So presumably other people gathered around the pool would have had friends or family there to help them to try to take an opportunity of this occasional glimmer of hope. But not this man. Beyond being paralyzed for 38 years, he's alone in his quest for wholeness. He is isolated, and really all he can do is spend year after year, day after day, feeling his body get weaker and weaker, and watching one chance after another slip through his fingers. And it's in this moment that our Savior grants the man's desire and gives him the very thing that he's probably imagined every day of his life for the last 38 years. He says, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And with just a few words, Jesus changes the course of this man's entire life, it would seem. And this is where we find our second main point today. And is that Jesus always offers us the best. Jesus always offers us the best. Consider what the world was offering this man. Just enough hope, just enough of a chance that he wouldn't leave. Just enough fleeting glimmers of a faint chance that he would be made whole by this pool, that he wouldn't leave. That's what the world was offering him. But Jesus, not being put off by the filth in which this man lived, steps in and gives him something better. Healing in an instant. And again, putting ourselves in the position of this man, Jesus does something very similar. He steps into our lives that are broken and corrupted and sinful, and he offers us something much better than anything the world has to offer us, regardless of the circumstances in which we live our lives. We all have things that we would like to be different. Perhaps it's the nagging health concerns, financial struggles, relationship struggles, insecurities. The list goes on and on and on. And these concerns tend to take center stage in our mind. They tend to monopolize our thoughts on a daily basis because they seem to be the most important things to us. And so, like the man in our text today, we can become so focused on doing something that's going to make us happy. The man is so focused on getting in the pool after the waters are stirred up that he misses the fact that Jesus is even offering him healing. Notice Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" And rather than saying, "Well, yes, I want to be healed," the man says, "Well, it's impossible. I can't get in the pool when the water's stirred up because no one's here to help me." That's all the man was thinking about. He was thinking about what he had to do to make himself whole. He was locked in and focused on checking a box, on doing one thing. And I know that's true of my life at different times. I tend to think and idealize and have a goal and a focus of something I need to change, and that becomes, and that takes center stage in my life and in my mind on a daily basis. But in each and every one of those situations in all of our lives where we're searching for wholeness, we're searching for completeness in the things of the world, Jesus is always there offering us something better. And what is it that Jesus offers? To the man in our text today, he offers physical healing in order that he might later offer him spiritual healing as well. And what challenged me about this text most of all is that in the situations of my life where I feel overwhelmed, stressed out, and hopeless, Jesus is also offering me something better than what I'm searching for and what I'm desperately chasing after. He's offering me himself. He's offering me satisfaction in himself in those situations and in those moments. And here's the beautiful thing. When we live in a state of trust and confidence in God's good plan for our lives, we can find purpose, fulfillment, meaning, regardless of our circumstances. We can be paralyzed for 38 years, destitute, and be fulfilled and happy and content and satisfied in Christ. That's why Paul was able to write in Philippians 4:11-13, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Here's what Christ offers. Instead of spending 38 years dreaming about what you hope you could have, sitting around waiting for the stars to align so that you can finally be happy, you have the opportunity to trust God with your life and trust that he will not hold back any good thing from us. And here's an essential truth. If you die with everything that the world has to offer, you will have nothing of eternal value. But if you die with nothing except a life lived in satisfaction of Christ, you have eternal riches far greater than any earthly riches anyone could have offered you. And that's what Jesus offers the man in our text today, ultimately. However, the text does not connect the man's body being made whole to his heart and soul being made whole. And like I said, so far in John's gospel, there's been a focus on belief in every encounter that Jesus has had. From the disciples in chapter 1 to Nicodemus to certainly the people in chapter 4, faith and belief is always at the center of what John is driving at in these encounters. But there's no mention of faith at all in the text so far. It's been purely focused around this man's physical issues. And now John is going to show us that even if you get what you want, it doesn't mean that you have received what you need. Continuing on, the man's been healed. Presumably, he goes away rejoicing. He picks up his bed and walks away, just like Jesus commands. Jesus withdraws from the crowd, and if our text ended at this point, we might be tempted to say, well, what a nice story about our Savior's compassion, and move on. And for a long time, that's exactly what I did with this story. But to do that is to miss the real heart of the text, the real meaning of the text. And it starts to turn for us there at the end of verse 9, when we receive some more critical information. We're told that that day was the Sabbath. As I read it in the ESV, that's six words. But these six words really do provide the turning and pivot point for the rest of John's gospel and how people interact with Jesus for the rest of John's gospel. What's the aftermath of these few words? We see it in verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." I mean, talk about being a killjoy. This man's been paralyzed for 38 years. He's taking his first steps in 38 years. And one of the first encounters he has is with these people who instantly rebuke him and tell him that he is sinning. He's doing something wrong. I mean, think about this man's condition, his position in life. It's likely that he is carrying all of his earthly possessions in his hands and on his back. These people have no compassion for his state in life whatsoever. They rebuke him for carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And this is where we see our third main point today, and that is that faith-motivated obedience leads to conflict with unfaithful people. This man is just taking his first few experimental steps in a life of faith. He's not sure who Jesus is. We learn that later in the text. But he is obeying the man who made him whole. And he runs into conflict right away. And this is a common occurrence in the lives of new and old believers alike. Satan wants us to associate obedience to Christ with suffering. He wants us to associate obedience to Christ with conflict with other people. He wants us to second-guess God's goodness by providing conflict and difficulties whenever we are trying to obey Christ with our lives. And you have to ask the question, well, why would Jesus put this man in this position? Jesus obviously knows what's going to happen to the man when he tells him, pick up your bed and walk. Jesus is sovereign over the entire situation. Why do it? Why put this man in this position? You have to ask yourself that question throughout the Bible. Why would God tell Abraham to sacrifice his son? It's not for God's benefit. God knows. It's for the benefit of the person being put in the situation. For them to test the quality of their faith, to test their affections, and see where their allegiance truly lies. God sovereignly ordains and allows these circumstances into our lives so that we can understand where our affections truly lie. And so conflicts should not surprise us. They should be expected. The man in our text today is going to fold under pressure. And I pray that that would not be the case for any of us here today. Now we should consider the people who are doing the questioning. What would drive someone to be so callous? These people are presented and we're told that they are the Jews. And it's not meant as a pejorative or anti-Semitic term for the entire nation of Israel. Rather, this is John the Apostle's preferred phrase for describing a very particular group or subset of the Jews. That religious aristocracy, the people who ran every aspect of life for a practicing Jew in Jesus' day. You see, they loved to add on to the law of Moses, to bring clarity and specificity to some of the laws there. And one of their favorite ways to do this was the Sabbath. You see, comparatively speaking, the Sabbath is kind of a vague command in the Old Testament. When you compare it to something like cleansing for leprosy or ritual purification, things like that, the Sabbath is relatively simple. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The other places were told, do no ordinary work on the Sabbath. But that was far too simple for these religious elites. And so, over time, they broke work down into many, many different categories, over 30 different categories of work they created. And they were all banned on the Sabbath. But it was very specific things. Things like lifting your clothes in a certain way, walking in a certain way. These things were taboo and forbidden and banned. And so, for the people of Israel, rather than the Sabbath being a day of rest and worship, it became a day of stress. After all, you're spending your entire day walking a tightrope, trying to do what you have to do, but not sin, and not be rebuked and called out by these religious elite. And so you can about imagine that rather than dreading Monday, these people are like, oh man, I cannot wait until Sabbath is over. This is too stressful. I want to get back to work. But it was essential for these people to stay in the good graces of these religious elite. Like I said, they ran every aspect of life if you were a practicing Jew. And if you were kicked out of the temple, if you were kicked out of your synagogue, you were pretty much ostracized from society completely. And so this man, who's been on the periphery of society for 38 years as a paralytic, is not going to be jumping all over the opportunity to be kicked out of the temple altogether. And that's why, in verse 11, he starts to play the blame game. He says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. I'm only doing it because Jesus told me to. But he doesn't even know it's Jesus. I'm only doing it because the man who healed me told me to. Now, I want to pause here and just qualify something. Experiencing conflict like this man experienced does not mean that you are always in the right. You see, John provides the example of the Jews in his gospel not for us to judge them and point our finger at them and say, oh my goodness, I cannot believe these people. I would never behave that way. John provides the example of the Jews as a mirror for our own hearts at many different times. And so when you come into conflict with other believers and non-believers, you need to ask yourself, prayerfully consider, where am I at in this situation? Are my motives driven by faith in Jesus, or are my motives driven by pride and arrogance and self-righteousness? That is essential if you're going to lead a proper life of faith. You cannot always assume that you are on the right side of every argument. In fact, it was assuming that they were on the right side of the argument for hundreds of years that landed the Pharisees in the position where they would reject their Messiah. And that brings us to our fourth and final main point today. And that is that faith in mere religious behavior will lead people away from God and towards idolatry. The spiritual system that the Jewish elite had constructed was a corruption of the system that God intended. And that's the truth that Jesus touches on in Matthew 23, where he says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." These people had turned the discipline of following God from a joyful act into a drudgery. And in so doing, they had set up this religious code of conduct as Israel's new idol. Rather than sacrificing to Baal, the people now made sacrifices to a religious code of conduct. And when Jesus steps in and confronts this perversion of proper faith and practice, the people are caught in the crossfire, just like the man in our text today. Jesus is offering him a new lease on life physically, and he's going to offer him a new life spiritually. And the Jews are on the other side saying that to follow Jesus would be a fate worse than remaining paralyzed. Now remember what I said about the man's heart condition not yet being addressed when he was being healed initially. Verse 13 gives us more evidence of that. It says that now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. It appears that Jesus has performed kind of a drive-by healing. The man doesn't even know who healed him, and Jesus gets out so quickly that there's no real interaction happening after that point. But now Jesus comes, he finds the man in the temple there in verse 14, and says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And either Jesus is trying to say that the man's 38 years of paralysis was the result of a sin he had committed, or Jesus is saying that if you continue to live a life of sin, your eternal condition will be far worse than your 38 years of paralysis you experienced in life. I think that's the most likely interpretation. Either way, Jesus is coming to the man, and he's now offering him something else. Something better, a new existence spiritually. But notice something about the man. He was consumed by doing what he had to do to be healed, to get into the pool. And Jesus is giving him a command that he's incapable of doing. Sin no more. The man's not capable of sinning, of stopping sinning on his own. He would have had to see then at that point that he was not able to stop sinning. He needed a Messiah to solve his sin problem. But the man is not able to see that truth. And so we see him reject Jesus. That's what I believe we're seeing there in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. Now, I don't think we should assume malicious intent on the part of the man here. We know that the aftermath of this man telling the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him will wind up causing a lot of pain and suffering for Jesus. And I don't think that we can assume that the man had that in mind. But, as I said before, when you consider the focus and thrust of all of the other accounts that John records of Jesus interacting with people, particularly what you would read in chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man who has been born blind, the absence of faith mentioned in the life of this man is deafening. It's so significant that the man, rather than turning to Jesus to solve his more significant sin problem, the man turns to the Jews to tell them that it was Jesus who told him to pick up his bed and walk. And so the aftermath of this man turning Jesus in, we start to see there in verse 16. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I want you to consider what that means about the motivations of these people. They would much rather have had people remain sick, paralyzed, and even die on the Sabbath than for someone to heal them on the Sabbath, because that was breaking their religious code of conduct. And this false, self-righteous religion had filled Israel in Jesus' day. The people were so consumed by checking all the right boxes that they missed their Messiah. People have become so plugged in to that self-righteous lie that they could not see their Savior. And the same is true of people today. As a society and a culture, we've become so plugged in to the lie of the American dream of happiness. We've become so plugged in to the lie of fulfillment in anything of this earth that we miss that offer of wholeness and fulfillment and satisfaction that Christ offers in and of himself. And so many people, like the Jews here in our text today, turn to empty vessels in order to fill their lives. And that's the truth that John is unpacking here for us. That religion for the sake of religion is nothing. Religion for the sake of religion leads to death. Religion for the sake of religion is to spit in the face of the God who you claim to be worshiping. If you're simply attempting to live a moral life for the sake of living a moral life, that has no eternal value. It has to be a pursuit of Christ and a relationship with Christ that motivates your actions. Jesus came as the culmination and fulfillment of the law of Moses. He didn't come to add more on to the law of Moses like these religious elite had been doing. He came to set people free from that burden. But that burden gave these people such a sense of meaning, such a sense of pride and self-righteousness, that they could look down their nose at the rest of the world and judge them because they didn't check all the boxes that they were checking. And ultimately, that self-righteousness was so intoxicating that people chose it over Christ. So let's apply this text to our lives, looking at it from the perspective of the Jews. Again, I think we find ourselves resembling them more often than we would like to admit. But what challenged me is that I must not make my personal idea of proper worship the be-all, end-all. I like a particular style of worship music. I like a particular style of church service. I like a particular style of preaching. And I like being with other people that feel the same way as I do. That's one reason why I have no problem calling myself a Baptist. It's a very comfortable label for me to use for myself. But when I take that term Baptist, that label, that umbrella term, and start to look down my nose at anybody else who might not use that same label, that's when it becomes a problem. And when any of us begin to take our preferences of worship, the things that make us feel comfortable, and begin to look down our noses at people who are different from us, that's when it becomes a problem. That's when our lives begin to resemble that of these religious elite. And over time, those kind of attitudes make our faith, our religion, our spiritual practices dead, legalistic, and stale. And when we begin to hold up our idea of a proper religious life as an extra special way to live for Christ, we start to lead people away from Christ Himself. So how do we avoid falling into that attitude, that sinful attitude? Look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." It's kind of an odd response. It's not like Jesus is defending his self-righteousness and saying, "Well, you know what? You don't have any right to tell me what I can and can't do on the Sabbath because it's not in the law of Moses." He could have easily made an argument for the law of Moses. He did that many times. Instead, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And the significance of this phrase is kind of lost on us. But verse 18 tells us that for Jesus to call God his Father meant that he was calling himself equal with God, which is a central tenet of John's gospel. And it was the central tenet that the Jewish people rejected. And so here's the application for us. Any aspect of our religious lives that is, or any aspect of our life at all, that's not centered and focused and rooted in Christ and His authority, is worthless. If we want to avoid chasing after the eternally worthless things of this world, we need to constantly be comparing what the world offers to what Jesus offers and what Jesus commands us to do with our lives. If we want to attain and have those things that are best for us, the best things that God has to offer, it will only be found in a pursuit of Christ. And if we don't want our religion to become stale and legalistic and dead and worthless, we have to constantly remind ourselves that we have to be pursuing Christ. We have to constantly be evaluating whether or not we are pursuing Christ in our interactions with other people, and even our motivations in coming to church and worshiping on a Sunday. So the central takeaway from this text is that we must fix our eyes on Christ solely in our lives, religiously, in our lives with our families, in our interactions with coworkers. Fix your eyes on Christ. Let Him motivate your action. Let Him motivate your thoughts and your intentions in every moment of every day, so that the mundane things that you do, your job, your relationships, whatever it might be, can be a pursuit of Christ and gaining that deeper and greater sense of wholeness and fulfillment in Him, rather than being swept up in your own self-righteousness or a pursuit of what the world has to offer. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are enough in and of Yourself. We're so thankful, God, that You do not call us to attain happiness on our own, happiness for ourselves, Lord. We're grateful that You are enough, that You, in Your life and death, provided such a sacrifice that we can be content and happy regardless of our circumstances. Lord, help us to not be swept up in the things of this world, to not be swept up in a pursuit of earthly happiness, Lord. Help us to seek You daily and to forsake anything that would distract us from You. We thank You for this text. Help us to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.